Okay, let's open our Bibles to the New Testament. And if you recall, the last time I spoke here on a Sunday, we were looking at an overview of the New Testament. And I passed out an outline for that. And the intent is to help us to learn not only the New Testament as an overview, but keys to studying the Bible. And we talked about that a little bit. But we're going to kind of move on into part two of that, looking at the New Testament and the thrust of it as a whole. And of course, we know it's distinct from the Old Testament. In Old Testament, the great emphasis there is the nation Israel and how the Lord was working through that nation. But in the New Testament, we see that he's working through the entity of the church, which is distinct from that country or nation of Israel. We that know the Lord Jesus are part of the church. And so that's the main thrust beginning actually officially, you might say, in Acts chapter 2 on through most of the New Testament. We see the emphasis of the church. But you know, there are two main things in the New Testament, if you really wanted to narrow it down to, particularly once you get into after Christ went back to heaven, and that is the gospel and the truth of the church. Those are the two main themes that flow through the New Testament. The truth of how we can know Christ and salvation, which we call the gospel, the good news is what gospel means. And also, what does the Lord have for us as the body of Christ, which is the church. So the gospel truth and the truth of the church are the two primary themes you see running through the New Testament. And so when we talked about the New Testament as a whole the last time, we kind of gave little groups to make it a little bit more easy to kind of think in our minds. First of all, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four Gospels, of course, when we think of those, each of them talk to us about Christ and his time here on earth. We see that each of those four Gospels gives an emphasis about Christ in a different way, even though it overlaps. But for example, in Matthew, we see a great emphasis upon him as the king. And we know him as the coming king. He will return one day. We see in the book of Mark, which of course is what the assembly is studying on Wednesdays, we see Christ in his earthly time here on earth as a great servant. As we see him going about serving and the many things that he did and the miracles that he did and how he was using those opportunities to talk about their need for salvation and what he was to them. Luke, we see the emphasis of Christ being seen as the perfect man. Even though he is God, he came as the perfect man. Fully God, fully man. And that takes us to the last of the four Gospels, John, which really emphasizes him as God. The deity of Christ, you could call it. Him as God in the flesh. And so that's the four Gospels. We talked about that a little bit. Then we moved into the book of Acts, and we talked about in Buren, I believe their family's on vacation this week, but when he speaks, he's been going through Acts. And of course, Acts talks about that early time after Christ died on the cross, the beginning of the church, and the things that happened when Paul and Barnabas and such would go around and speak to people and spread the gospel and see local assemblies begin and see people saved. It's that early transition time moving into the church age. That's the book of Acts. Then we considered as you go into, and this is kind of where we were when we dropped off last time, the Pauline epistles. Paul was the last of the apostles. And the Lord used Paul after his great salvation there on the Damascus Road, to, as I just mentioned, to go around and see people saved by giving them the gospel and see local assemblies begin. But after Acts, we see different letters. So, for example, let's just open up to the first one of those, Romans. And just to kind of keep the flow of things going here, after Acts is Romans. And again, I understand this is not the type of study I like to normally do in the sense that I like to take, like we do on Wednesday, a passage and stay on one passage and walk through it slowly and just get the flow of that context. But every now and then, you know, it's good to get a kind of an overview and kind of get a thrust of what's the Bible saying, what's this particular book saying in the Bible, and just kind of get the flow of it. Well, having said that, these Pauline epistles, these are the ones that God used the last of the apostles, Paul, to his the human writer. Of course, the Spirit of God is leading in each of the books of the Bible, but he would use human writers to pen them on paper. And so as Paul would write to the Romans, the believers there, he was teaching them about the gospel. And we talk much about the flow of Romans as the great, wonderful gospel treaty. It's the place that tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the place that goes on and tells us many other wonderful things on that Roman road. For example, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's called the Roman road, some would call it. You take the path through Romans and you read of all these things that talk about our need and the justification that we have in Christ, we that are saved and know him. So Romans tells us about the gospel. We talked about how, if you move on to the next book, is Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is kind of like a bird's eye view of the assembly. You know, like when you look at a map or you look like looking from an airplane view and you look down into something. That's how it's been said. Corinthians is like a bird's eye view of the local assembly. Here is a group of believers that was in a city called Corinth. And there were several things that the Lord needed to correct there. And he used Paul to write to them and to correct things that needed to be put in order of how the local assembly should be functioning. And so that's very helpful to us. As he wrote 2 Corinthians, it was a book that tied in with different kinds of ministry. So it was a connecting book, but it was following up on the things that he taught in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going up through Colossians. That's really where we left off the last time, but just for kind of reviewing a bit. When you move into Galatians was the next book. And if you remember, Galatians wasn't just one city. It was a region. Instead of saying you're at Ramsor, it's like saying you're in Randolph County. Here's Galatia. And in Galatia, there was a lot of things that needed to be dealt with. There was error. There was people saying false things about the gospel. Ones were saying, look, you know, here's another gospel, so to speak. But the Lord said through Paul, if anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel, which there is not another gospel, then he's accursed. Even if an angel from heaven comes to you and says something that's not what God has sent, well, beware. Because we see that the true gospel is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. He was buried, he rose again. And we're not to add things to that. We can't be someone that can earn our salvation by good works and add that to what Christ did on the cross. And so that's a clarifying book there of the gospel, is the book of Galatians. Then we see in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, for time's sake, I won't go back over them in great detail, but they're all talking about things about the Lord Jesus and what it means to us as believers, that Christ is the head of the church, and that we that are saved is called we're called the church, we're called the body, and that the Lord desires that we have unity together in the things of the Lord. And that's just a kind of a real brief overview. When you tie those three books together, Christ is the head of the church, we are the body, that's the symbolism there, we're the body. Christ is the only head, the only risen head. He's in heaven. There's no head on this earth. You know, in some isms, you know, they say, well, you know, go to this fellow in Rome or go to this person over here in Utah. But no, the true head of the church is Christ, and he's in heaven. That's the head. But here we are. We are the body of Christ, and we function in that sense. This brings us to where I'd like to more or less pick up today and start at 1 Thessalonians. Now we'll slow down a little bit. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is where we left off in our New Testament overview. 1 Thessalonians, kind of about midway here through the New Testament. Now, when we come to this part of the New Testament, I like to, again, give you sections to bite off. If you put 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians together, there's a theme, like we have been noticing in other parts. The theme in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, these two books, is that the Lord's coming back. And you could say that in a real simple sense. The Lord's coming is taught in these two books of Thessalonians. But you know, he spends some 8 chapters between these two books about the Lord's coming and his return. And so what we find in these two books is that in 1 Thessalonians, he's going to talk about this, that if the Lord's coming back, what does that mean for you and me? How are we to live? What kind of lives are we to live as professing believers? If Christ is coming back, what does that mean for us? Are we supposed to just be one of these folks that's just going to be a hermit and climb up on a mountain somewhere and just say, well, I want to wait for God, you know? Or are we going to be those that live for the Lord while we're here? 1 Thessalonians says things such as this. If you'll notice, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and notice in verse 3, Paul was noticing something about these believers. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he noticed that they were diligent Christians. They were faithful. They were working and laboring and patient, or that is enduring. And they had faith, love, and hope. I believe one of our brothers mentioned that in prayer earlier today. Faith, love, and hope. That's what the Lord says many times. He gives that little trilogy. And that's what he desires that we have in our Christian experience. Faith, love, and hope. And so he said, you believers, you're faithful. And you're pressing on for the things of God. And so when he said that, he would go on and talk to them about the Lord's coming back. And notice, if you would, in chapter 1 still, 1 Thessalonians, let's read verse 9 and 10 at the end of chapter 1. This is, in a sense, a neat summary of this book. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Think about these two verses. You see a section here. It says first, how ye turned. Then he talked about how you were serving. And then verse 10, how we're to wait. We, in a sense, have turned to God. That's a picture of salvation. Repentance. That's what turning and repentance means. It's the military term. You're going along, and the drill sergeant says, about face. And you go the other direction. There's a change of mind. There's a sense of repentance. And so he says here in verse 9, he's reminding them how ye have turned to God from idols. You see your change of heart and mind toward God. And so he's reminding them of that salvation, that turning, that repentance to the true God. And yet we see in verse 9, he also talks about how the result of that was to serve the living and true God. It's not that we just say, okay, I'll repent of my sins and I turn to God. But a true salvation means that our heart's been changed. And we have a new desire. And now we want to serve the God who saved me from hell. We don't have just offered to us fire insurance. It's not that salvation is just so you won't go to hell. It's so that you can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So that you can love him as he loves you. And that you can serve him. And furthermore, because verse 10 says, the third part is to wait for his Son from heaven. We're waiting while we serve. We're not just like that hermit up on the mountain saying, I'm going to sit here and try to look holy and I'm going to wait for God. But we're serving him while we wait. Why? Because point one was we turned. We repented of our sins. We turned from idols and we turned to the living and true God. It's all based on the Lord Jesus. The Lord's the one who saves us. But if we know him as our Savior, then he encourages us. He tells us that we're a new creature in Christ. And now our heart's desire is to serve him while we wait for him to come back for us. Why? Because verse 10 says, he's also delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, when we get further on, I don't know if we get that far today, but for example, Revelation talks about the great wrath that will come on this earth. And in that sense, we've been saved from that wrath. But also, we're saved as a person, as an individual, from the wrath of God, from the lake of fire. We have been saved. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. What a glorious thing it is to know and have the knowledge of sins forgiven, having turned to the living and true God to serve Him and to wait for the Lord's Son from heaven. And so this is kind of the gist of this book, 1 Thessalonians. You know, he'll go on and give more detail in this book about areas of our lives and how, you know, as we wait for the Lord to come back, our lives should be for Him. But you know, at the end of chapter 4, we'll just peek there before we move on. Here's one of the most quoted or read verses. A lot of times we hear it read at a funeral, particularly one that would profess the Lord. It talks about the Lord in the sense of the coming of the Lord, the rapture, sometimes we call it. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll read these familiar words. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not that ye be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, or those that have died that are believers, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, or snatched up, that's the term for rapture, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And he told the saints there, comfort one another with these words. So this is what we have as believers. If it's in our generation that the Lord comes in the clouds, then this is the scenario that will happen. Or, as he also talked about, those that have already physically died, well, they won't be prevented. They will go ahead. They will be brought up and be given their new bodies. Those that are saved. And so, if you're going through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, each chapter makes at least a little bit of a reference to the fact that the Lord's returning. There we have the theme of these two books. When you go to 2 Thessalonians, that next little book, it's talking a lot about things about the difficulty that will happen when the Antichrist is here on earth and the things that happen at the end of this age as the Lord is ever so close to his return. And so that's a big study in itself. The rapture that we read about when the saints are taken away, our understanding is that will occur, then all the great wrath on earth will occur, and then the Lord will come all the way down to the earth and put his feet on the ground and set things in order. So that's his literal coming, when he comes and puts his feet on the ground and sets all things right. Let's move on now to the next little section. That would be the three little books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Here we begin to see another theme, not the Lord's return, but now in these little books, sometimes it's called the pastoral epistles, because what we have here is Brother Paul is writing to a younger man in the faith who's helping him in the work of the Lord, who's going about all these cities, and Paul would send these different men around to help. As Paul was the last of the apostles, he would send these people around, and you see lists of names sometimes at the end of these little epistles. He would send greetings to these different brothers that was helping him. And Paul was particularly encouraged to write to this one Timothy. And in these little, and as well Titus, we see Timothy and Titus, these three books, he's encouraging him about things about how to help minister to the saints, how to encourage the saints, and the truth about the Lord's word and how the doctrine of God will help us in our lives. It's been said this way: when you read these three books, we use the word sound, which means healthy. If you got a King James, it's the word sound. But it means hygiene. It means good health. And it's been said this way: if you have good doctrine, good teaching, sound, healthy teaching, it should produce sound, healthy behavior. It should help us in our lives as Christians. And so that's what we see Paul endeavoring to teach Timothy about as we read these letters that was written to Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy has a lot to say about things that pertain to us as we come together as Christians. Let me give you some examples. He talks about prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. That's so needed in the local assembly that we pray together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So he's reminding us of the need of prayer among the saints and the different types of prayer, where it's worship or whether it's praying for other people or whether it's asking God for things on our own behalf that are needs in our lives. We see prayer. And yet, as you go on down through this book, there's other things that pertain to the local assembly. Notice chapter 3. In chapter 3, it spends much of that chapter talking about the term bishop is used here, but it's meaning also elders. Your bishops, your elders, your spiritual guides. So it's talking about those who are your leaders in the meeting. And then it also, in verse 8, talks about deacons, those that help minister among the saints. And so here we find a tremendous book that reminds us about functioning among the saints. And Paul exhorts Timothy in this manner to live a godly life and to be an example to the flock. So in this little section, we move on to 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, in a sense, this is a farewell letter. You know, Paul was known as one who went around. And he would go around and preach the gospel. And a lot of times, as you might remember what's going on in Acts with Buren, that the people wouldn't always want to hear it. They would take stones and cast at this one Paul and his friends. And they would try to stop the mouths of people that were preaching the gospel. And so this letter, 2 Timothy, is a book that talks about the last days of Paul. Paul, in his last days, is standing before this one Timothy, writing, as it were, to him. And he's saying, keep it up, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. He gives a charge. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And we notice in verse 1, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, or reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Then drop down to verse 6. As he's giving this charge to Timothy, you see, Paul himself is about to leave this earth. And he's saying, Timothy, press on. I'm about to lose my life here, but I'm going to be the Lord. Timothy, press on. Preach this good word, the gospel. So in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, think about this. If you know an older brother or sister in the faith, someone that's been really an encouragement to you, and you receive this letter from them, they've been going on for the Lord for decades, or for years, whatever, and they write to you, and they're saying, I'm about to go on to be the Lord. But you know, I want to see you press on. Press on for the Lord. And you know what? There's a crown laid up in heaven for any of us that love his appearing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Think about that as believers. That we don't come to know our sins forgiven by anything that we've done. It's all because of the Lord Jesus dying for us. But once we are saved, the Lord in his mercy lays up crowns in heaven for us. How ironic that is. And the Bible talks about how we, in a coming day, when we're in his presence, will be able to take those crowns and cast them at his feet as a way of worship to Him when we're in His presence. It's all because of Him that we even have those crowns. He died for us. He enables us to be able to serve Him, that we in turn can be in His presence one day and cast crowns at His feet. So he says, I'm ready, Timothy, to go on. I'm ready to depart. But there's a crown. And you know, the Bible talks about several different types of crowns. Here's just one of them that's laid up for different believers. And so we find this swan song, you might say, this departing letter of Paul to Timothy. And so in this section of these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, well, we see that next the little book of Titus. There it continues to talk more about how to encourage the saints. He's telling Titus, he's reminding them of things as well. He told Titus, like he did Timothy, here are things the elders need to know. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Here is a description of how the elders, the bishops, need to be, the type of character of men they need to be leaders among the saints. And he goes on and encourages in other ways. In fact, let's read in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he tells Titus, he says, here are different stations in life. Here are different peoples in life. Different age brackets, you might say. And here's an encouragement I have for you. So he tells Titus this in chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just read several verses here. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. There's that term again, healthy doctrine. This is good hygiene for you. If you're a believer, here's some things that are healthy for you. He says, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, that is self-controlled, grave, temperate, that means with discretion, sound or healthy in faith, in charity, which means love, and in patience. So he says, here's what the aged men need to be like. Then verse 3, he says, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, or given to much wine, or teachers, but teachers of good things. And so we see that term to pass on by example, to train. And so verse 4 elaborates on that. That these older sisters, the aged women, should train by their example. That's what the word teach there means. That they may teach by example the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so we see, again, another age bracket that he talks to, the young women. Then in verse 6, he talks about the young men. He says, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, show thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So as Paul writes to Titus, he's saying, here's different age brackets. Here's different things as a believer that you can strive for and ask God to help you in, that you might live a healthy, sound Christian life. And thus we see the Lord working through Paul to encourage his man Timothy. Well, let's move on to the next, not really a section, but just one little chapter book. You flip the page and you come to Philemon. And some of you were with us on our Saturday Bible studies that we do during the fall and winter called Back to the Book. We do that one Saturday a month from 9 to 12 or so before we have lunch. And one of the brothers that was in the area that we had speak, Brother Barry Kirk, was looking at Philemon on one of those Saturday studies. And it's just one chapter, but if you were with us, you see how much there is when you really slow down and look at a study. In this little book of Philemon, we see if you walk through, there are just several different aspects of how this man that was writing this letter receiving this letter, how that he could learn from this one Paul, of how he could show grace and mercy towards someone that had done him wrong. You see, the story of Philemon is this. Paul is writing to this one, Philemon, and he's reminding him that they have a common friend. named Onesimus. You see, Onesimus was a servant or a slave to this one, Philemon. And Onesimus had ran away. But Paul had met him, had witnessed to him, and the man received Christ as his Savior. And so now Paul is saying to Philemon, this man's a brother now. Receive him in the Lord. Treat him as a saint. Receive him, and he's coming back to you. And so you people that are meeting together in that house as Christians, receive this one as a brother in the Lord now. And so it's just a beautiful story about receiving someone as a Christian and receiving them in the Lord. And Paul uses this as an example of the grace of God. He says, you know, if this one, Onesimus, owes you something, Philemon, put it to my account. I'll take care of it. I'll pay it. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus. We owed so much. Our sin was so great. Our offense was so high, such depth, that only the Lord Jesus could pay for it as he died on the cross of Calvary. What a picture we see in this story. Paul was saying, put it to my account, as the Lord Jesus did for you and me. He put it to his account. He laid our sins upon himself as our great substitute on the cross. And so what a picture in this story. And so Paul was saying, this man Onesimus, you know, when we look up in the Bible, names, they have meanings. And Onesimus means profitable. That's a great story about any of us that know Christ. You see, he says in this story, this man Onesimus used to be unprofitable to you. You saw him as a runaway slave, but now his name means profitable. And that's what we are in the Lord Jesus. Without the Lord Jesus, we're unprofitable. We're lost and dead sinners. But in Christ, we are an Onesimus. God can use us. We are profitable, not because of ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ and how the Lord uses us for his glory. Isn't it good to be an Onesimus? Someone who had been running away, but now is received among the Christians. That's a wonderful story. Then we come up to Hebrews, and I believe this would be where we'll stop for today. We'll probably take another time to look at the last few books, and that way we don't have to rush too much. But Hebrews, people debate whether it's Paul writing it or not. It doesn't exactly say who the human writer of Hebrews is, but we know this much. Look at the first verse of Hebrews. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. So we know it's from the Lord, regardless of who the human writer is, whether it be Paul or someone else. But the point of the book of Hebrews is this, that we see that Christ is better, better than everything. You see, Hebrews, if you walk through this kind of a long epistle, 13 chapters, Hebrews talks about things from the Old Testament, back in the day of Israel, and it's always quoting Old Testament verses. But as you walk through Hebrews, he's going to say every section, he's going to point out that Christ is better. You see, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, he's going to talk a lot about angels, but the conclusion is Christ is better. Then he's going to walk along and he's going to talk about how, you know, the Old Testament, they were given a Sabbath and they had rest and this type of thing. But the conclusion is the greatest rest is in Christ. Christ is better. You can't have an eternal rest by keeping the Sabbath as Israel did. You can keep the Sabbath and the Old Testament economy all day long, all your life, but it won't get you saved. Christ is our rest. He's better. And then Hebrews goes on to talk about the Old Testament offerings. First, let's see this. He talks about the priests of the Old Testament. And he says, you know, in the Old Testament, Israel had these priests, and they would come in, and they would do sacrifices and all these things. But, you know, those priests sinned because they were human. And those sins died. You know, like Aaron and the different priests in the Old Testament, they sinned and they died. But the book of Hebrews comes along from chapter into 4 and chapter 5, 6, and 7. He says, look, there's a priest that never dies. You see, he died once and his name's the Lord Jesus, but he won't die again. And he's called your great high priest. He's better than the priests of the Old Testament. You see, he didn't come after the order of Aaron and those priests. He came in a different order, after the order of Melchizedek. That's an Old Testament character. One that will live on forever. Because we have a high priest in heaven, then we have access to God right now. We can talk to him in prayer. And we know he's there on our behalf. So Hebrews keeps saying, whatever way you look at, Christ is better. Then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he goes to those Old Testament offerings again. He's talking to these Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. He's talking to these Jewish folks. He's saying, look, you guys in the Old Testament, you had these animal sacrifices. Those priests would take those bulls and goats and rams and all this, and the birds and whatever, and they would offer them up as sacrifices, and they would shed their blood time and time and time and time again. But Christ is better. Because he died one time. There was no need to have hundreds upon hundreds of sacrifices. As Hebrews, for example, in chapter 10 would say this. If you would turn with me to Hebrews 10. Talking about how Christ is so much better. Hebrews 10 says this in verse 11. Talking about Old Testament. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. And he goes on in this section to talk time and again about how Christ is so much better than all those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, they did what God said because they were looking toward the one that would come, the Messiah. But you and me are on the other side of that. We don't have to do animal sacrifices for temporary covering of sin. We know Christ has already paid for sin one time, rose again, ascended back to heaven, and he'll never die again. Christ is better. So when you study the book of Hebrews, notice how whatever you compare him to, Christ is better. So with that, I'm going to look to the Lord in prayer here, and we'll just kind of take that as the middle section of the New Testament overview. And when you get into the latter part at another time, Lord willing, we'll see just a few short books and then the book of Revelation and see the thrust of those in the teaching of the New Testament. May we go away today, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, again, thankful for who he is and what he has done and how he's given us his word to give us, as the scripture says, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But if we don't know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, may we see that great wall that stands between us and God, and that is our sin. We all are born sinners, the scripture tells us, and we all prove it by our actions. We are born sinners by nature, and we are sinners by action. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone that we have salvation, through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And then we have the knowledge of sins forgiven if we turn to him, repent, and acknowledge him as our Savior. I'll ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.